Thank you, Bob. Juggling a lot of balls here. And anyway, we were commiserating over our having to wear these masks once again this morning. And they seem to be such a hindrance, don't they? I got out of my truck the other day and was going into BJ's and walked in, and the fella that checks the sales slips when you go out, he says, pardon me, sir, have you got a mask? And I, I had to run back out to the parking lot and get my mask and put it back on and come back in. And it fogs my glasses up so bad I can't see where I'm going. So anyway, it's part of the process that we're in, and the time, isn't it? And we do look forward. And I've told several people, including the elders this morning, that I look forward so much to that day when we can all gather together. We can put our chairs back where they're supposed to be. Thanks to Tim and Julie for setting him up like this. About a year ago, almost a year ago, when we actually in May, I guess it was last year, that we started meeting, but we had to make all these adjustments. But when we can move our chairs back, when the congregation can gather together, and as I've indicated to several people, I'm ready to do picnics all summer long. This summer out here on the lawn where people can get together and folks can turn their children loose and we can just enjoy one another's company. It's been a long time and it's been a hard time. All that said, our scripture reading this morning is from the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9 in John chapter 5. Hear now the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we turn our attention, and like the Hellenists of old who came to Jerusalem saying, we would see Jesus. Father, we would see Jesus this morning. We want to see Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that we indeed might see Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. And Father, we pray that you would bless our understanding of your word this morning and use it, Father, to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think most of you have your Bibles. If you would do me a favor this morning and turn in your Bible to Hezekiah 4:4. Folks reaching for their Bibles this morning. Actually, there isn't a Hezekiah 4:4, so you're not going to find it in your Bible. All right. Anyway, it's not April Fool's Day, but I thought I wanted to try that out anyway this morning. And, of course, that is the passage in Scripture that says that God helps those who help themselves, isn't it? I mean, you've heard that before. And how many people think that that's actually in the Bible? I've had folks that have been members of the church for a long time. There's one elderly, crusty old fellow says, "Well, you know what the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves." And I said, "Well, if you have a concordance, go home and look up that passage in the Bible, see if you can find it, because it's not in there." And of course, really, it runs contrary to the gospel, doesn't it? It's not biblical theology. The fact of the matter is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. And all of us, of course, are among that group, aren't we? Because we're helpless and we are hopeless. And the hymns that we sang this morning, of course, are a testimony to that reality. And over these past several weeks and a few more weeks here, we're turning our attention to this subject that I broadly call getting to know Jesus. And that's our desire, that we would see Jesus, that we would see Jesus. The problem is, I mean, gracious, it takes a whole lifetime. It's going to take more than just a sermon series that lasts for a few months or a year or 2 years or whatever the case might be. But it's a whole lifetime for us to really see Jesus and to know Jesus and to understand Jesus. But, of course, the best place to start in the Bible is in the Gospels itself. And here in John chapter 5, we have this incident where Jesus has gone up to the feast there in Jerusalem, and there by the sheep gate was the pool. And in Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. Some versions, it might say Bethsaida. It's an Aramaic term, okay? And but here, this pool that had colonnades over it, but there were many invalids there gathered at this pool. And maybe for some that were passing through Jerusalem at the time, it might have seemed a little bit like a homeless camp or something, because here you had these people and it was very difficult for them to go anywhere. This one man, the only thing I can imagine is that he had been staying there and living there for 38 years. 38 years. That's a long time. I don't know how old he was. The Bible doesn't give us his age. And if he had been there since childhood, well, he'd be middle age. If he had come a little bit later in life, well, he would be even older. But you begin to get the picture, and Jesus healed him, as Jesus did many others. We read in the Gospels time and again, Jesus made it a habit to heal people, those who were blind, those who were lame, those who were demon-possessed, those who had all other kinds of illnesses. And this particular fella, instead of touching him and touching his eyes or touching his limbs or whatever the case might be, he merely said to him, take up your bed and walk. And so there we have, of course, another one of Jesus' miracles. Jesus, of course, did many miracles, and the Gospel of John in particular, I think, points this out, because John only records 7 miracles, whereas the other Gospels record numerous other miracles. But these are there for a reason, because they are a teaching moment, as they always are. They were a teaching moment for this man who was healed. They were a teaching moment for the religious leaders who were observing from the sidelines and took offense at the fact that Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, but also because here these words are written in the scriptures, they're written in our Bibles, and they're a teaching moment for you and me. Now, I've been reading through the Gospel of John, and a number of years ago, as I told you, I think a couple weeks ago, instead of reading through the Bible 1 year, that I took that particular year, and I just cycled through over and over and over again the Gospel of John, because it was my intention for me to know Jesus better. And I encourage you to have some type of Bible reading plan. I do encourage you to read through your whole Bible, but if you want to take a year and focus merely on one Gospel or all of the Gospels in order to see Jesus. And as I did, I began to realize that there is a similarity between many of the events that are recorded. There is something that joins them together. And so I realized that there are numerous similarities, for example, between Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, or Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, or Jesus' interaction with the crowd that he had fed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then the next day proclaimed to them that he was the bread of life. And also here, this particular incident here. I had a conversation, oh, it was many years ago, with Harry Reeder, who is now the senior pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. In those days, he was in Charlotte, North Carolina, and Charlene and I had gone down to North Carolina, and I intentionally wanted to go by, and he was willing to take the time to meet with me. And I can remember one of the points that he made, because we spent several hours together, and we talked about how we impact people and how where people are at. And he says, he said, Tom, we talk about our needs, and people will talk about our needs, and typically they're talking about what they would call their felt needs. He said, the real question is, when we listen to people who are that we're engaging with, not only do we hear their what they say in terms of their felt needs, but also we need to seek to understand what their real needs are behind those felt needs. But we don't stop there, he said, because the bridge between the two is what he called the change needs. And so what I want to do this morning as we turn our attention to this particular passage of Scripture is that I want to focus on those three things this morning. And so those three things are my three points: felt needs, real needs, and change needs. And so I want you to follow with me. Now, as I indicated, here this fella had been by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And that really is a long time, isn't it? And apparently there was this legend that had circulated around. We don't know. The Bible never says anything about this elsewhere. But apparently they believed that an angel would come down and stir up the water, and that the first person to get into the water would be healed of his affliction. If he were lame, or if he were blind, if he had leprosy or some other disease, that he would be healed from his particular affliction. I can remember a few years back when my brother and I were over in China, and I remember that we went to see several famous sites. We went to the Forbidden City. We went to the Great Wall. We went to the Temple of Heaven, as they refer to it, and we went to the Empress's Summer Palace. And outside several of them, on the sidewalk, as you were walking along the sidewalk, there were just numerous beggars. These men that would be out on the sidewalk, and some of them had very serious, visible infirmities. Some of them were missing limbs there, right at the shoulder joint or something like that, where they were missing an arm or both arms, or maybe a leg that was taken off right at the hip. And how that happened to them, I was dumbfounded. I just walked by and I thought, wow, you talk about disfigurement. Some of them, their faces were just covered with scars if they had been seriously burned by either fire or acid or something like that, or their chest, the skin on their chest was nothing but a massive scar. And you go, wow, what happened? Did the government do that to them? Or were they in the army and somehow or other they must have experienced some type of accident? And I was puzzled, but they were using this. Some of them, get around. They would be on these, you know, these little dollies that you use, a mechanic will use when he works on a car, and they'd be sitting on those, and they could roll around by pushing on the ground with their hand and things like that. And so I couldn't help but think of them when I was reading this particular passage of Scripture. But here this man had been there 38 years, and you wonder what had been going through his mind. Perhaps the very idea. Had he ever seen the water get stirred up and someone get into the water and would be healed miraculously? Had he ever heard of Jesus? Others had heard of Jesus already by this point in time. Nicodemus had, because Jesus was performing miracles. Had he heard, had the rumors of what Jesus was doing passed his way, and perhaps he was hoping that Jesus would come along, or maybe he didn't know anything about Jesus. And so you wonder what his experience was, the circumstances of his life, and spending 38 years there, it was just too much to hope for, that things could ever be different. That was his lot in life. What did he really want? What did he really want? Oh, to be able to get up and walk like other people, or carry on a normal life. We don't know. But I'm amazed at Jesus' question, because it seems so obvious, the answer. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" What kind of question is that? I mean, gracious. You know, the answer would be obvious, but that's the question that Jesus asked him. Do you want to be healed? But maybe he had lost any hope of that possibility. I mean, you and I would have to say, have never been faced with circumstances quite like that. I can't imagine what it would be to live like one of those beggars outside of one of those famous tourist places where you have thousands of people passing on a daily basis, and to spend my life out there on the sidewalk, or even as one of the homeless men that stand out there by the Walmart parking lot. What it would be like to stand out there for hours on end when the weather is miserable and a backpack lying on the ground and my coat pulled up around my neck. I don't know. It hasn't been my experience in life. But we have other experiences and circumstances in our lives, don't we? And what kind of circumstances would you change if you could? What would you change if you could? Maybe your question is, you know, finances are so tight. How am I possibly going to pay my mortgage the coming year? Or maybe medicine has gotten so expensive. How am I going to cover the cost of my medicine? Or maybe my house needs repair. I need to put a new roof on my house, or my automobile is breaking down, and I know that I'm going to have to replace the transmission. Or maybe some serious illness, and you just don't know what the future holds, and you wish that you weren't plagued with this. I was telling a couple of the folks recently that I've been dealing with some bursitis in my shoulder for about a month now. Boy, you know, I try to sleep on my right side, and shortly I have to turn over and say, I can't sleep like that, you know. It'd be nice to have that mobility back again. And I figure I probably will before too long. I think it's starting to improve a little bit. Maybe it's crises in our family. And some of you have been through serious crises in your family. As I look out over the congregation, I know that families that are breaking up, or children that are climbing Fool's Hill, and you long to see them have a different perspective and a change in behavior and a change in attitude and do things differently. How could God fix those problems? How would we want God to fix those problems? But you see, if that's all we see, I think we've really missed the point, haven't we? And so we turn our attention to the real needs that are behind our felt needs. Not that the felt needs are unimportant, because they are important, but the real needs behind them. Now, I want to point out to you that that John's gospel only records 7 miracles. If you go through and count up the miracles that John records, the other gospels record a lot more, And John, toward the end of his book, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. I believe he's referring to this particular gospel that he's writing. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But with each of those things, John uses the term that we translate sign. The Greek word is semeia here. He uses that term because they are there for a teaching moment. I think all of the other gospels, they're there for a teaching moment too. But these specifically, and there is an intentional spiritual message that goes with each of these particular miracles that Jesus performs. Healing the blind. Okay, spiritual blindness and God giving us the eyes to see the spiritual truths, casting out of demons. There, the struggle between good and evil and God's power, God's sovereign power over the forces of nature, and so forth and so on. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, of course, here we are. You know, Jesus, it wasn't long before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So in your study of the Gospel of John, go through and begin to look at some of those patterns that you see there. But as I indicated a few minutes ago, I'm convinced that there is some correspondence between all of the events that we find in John's Gospel with each other. And I think, for example, of how Jesus in the previous chapter, John chapter 4, goes through Samaria and he engages with the Samaritan woman. Now, he doesn't perform a miracle here, but here is this situation where she comes out and she is comes out to the well to draw water, and Jesus says, uses the opportunity for a drink of water by saying to her, woman, if you knew who it was that asked you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. And she didn't understand until Jesus began to go a little bit further and then asked her to go get her husband. Well, she didn't have a husband. She had had five husbands and she was living with a man who wasn't her husband anymore. So what were her circumstances? What were her felt needs? Well, for one thing, she had to leave the village and go out to the well with that heavy water jar and fill it up every day. Boy, it would be great if she didn't have to do that anymore. If she could do what we do and just turn on the faucet and get all the water that she wanted from her sink. But, of course, that wasn't a possibility. But it was much deeper than that, wasn't it? Because you see, the village, she probably understood full well. And typically, a woman didn't divorce a man in those days. It was the man who divorced the woman. And she must have felt like an utter failure. And now here she's living in this situation that the rest of the village would have known. That's an immoral lifestyle. And perhaps maybe she went out there by herself when there were no other women because she was an outcast. We don't know some of the details, but we can begin to read these things and understand the implication of these things. And so Jesus was moving. He was making that shift from her felt needs to her real needs. And her real need, of course, was to know him. Then, of course, in the following chapter, in John chapter 6, you know the issues there were. Jesus feeds a crowd of over 5,000 people. They come around the lake to the other side, and there Jesus begins. They were looking, say, when are you going to do another miracle? And Jesus says, you're looking for me because you had free lunch. And they wanted to be fed again. Well, Moses fed our ancestors in the wilderness. And Jesus said, no, it wasn't Moses, really. It was God who fed. And I'll tell you that I am the bread of life. And he shifted, of course, to something much more foundational there, didn't he? But what we see, of course, is that Jesus is shifting the attention to himself. And that's the key, isn't it? When Jesus said that he's the living water, he's the bread of life, and he brought the subject around to himself, and really their deeper need of redemption. Now, on one hand, of course, when Jesus healed this fellow there by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus validates the importance of reaching out to the hurting and the downtrodden. And of course, we recognize the importance of ministries such as Samaritan's Purse and sending out the shoeboxes that we do and being a part of that ministry, or World Vision, providing food and assistance and those types of things, or even in our own community. We don't have a food pantry here. They have one at Christian Assembly just right down the hill from us, and a couple of others in town up at the Christian Center and so forth. And even medical missions fall within this category, don't they? That we're ministering to people's physical needs, those visible needs, and we should care for those. But I think it was Tom Hale, a fellow, his surgeon, he's retired from medical missions. He and his wife, who is a pediatrician, spent their whole adult life over in Nepal as medical missionaries. They were some of the first missionaries that we supported here at Grace Church. And I think it was Tom in one of his books that said, you know, doctors only postpone death. And that's true. A couple of weeks ago when I preached on faith and science, I believe that the medical profession is a valid profession. And they do important and good things. I think the hospital is an important, plays a very important role here in our community. But the thing is that even after Jesus healed this man, by the pool of Bethesda, he eventually died. And his bones are buried somewhere in Israel. And the same thing is true for Lazarus, that even though Jesus raised him from the dead, that at a later point in time, they had another funeral for him because he died again. And no matter who we are, we will too, unless Jesus returns first. As much as I've been advocating for the vaccine, and I'm encouraged when our folks are taking the vaccine, and myself, I've had a chance, and I recognize that, yes, it's something that men have produced, the scientists have come up with this, and yes, they're going to have difficulties. Sometimes it makes you sick and gives you a sore arm and those types of things, but, you know, if it'll help bring about some measure of normalcy within our community and within our church and so forth, and I'll do my part. But none of these things are perfect. Of course they aren't. And maybe by taking advantage of the medicine that we have today that we didn't have 100 years ago or 500 years ago, that it'll provide me a few more years in which I can live and serve the Lord and all of those types of things. But the point is that our greatest need is always the saving blood of Jesus Christ. The saving blood of Jesus Christ. Because you see, like the man there at the well, at the pool, we are helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. And Jesus doesn't wait until we can help ourselves. Because you see, we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Only Jesus can do it. Well, I want to turn to our third point, and that is what we call our change need. And while Harry may have been utilizing this term to provide a bridge between how we communicate and minister to others, we recognize their felt needs, but we recognize their real needs, and we use this to bring the two together and bring them to Christ. What I want to do is speak of it in terms of the transformation that takes place in us as Christ comes to us. and heals us. Notice what Jesus said to the man here. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man answered, said, "Sir, I have no one put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And the man did just that. He took up his bed and he walked. Now, I'm puzzled here because, you see, there were other invalids there. There were those who were blind. There were others who were crippled and those who were sick. And there's no mention of them. Did Jesus bypass them completely? Did Jesus heal them, but John never mentions it? Isn't that an interesting question? But the point is that this is for us to understand what was taking place in this man. I haven't found any other place in the Gospels, in the New Testament, where this particular fella is mentioned in another situation. The only thing that we read about, of course, is that right there at the end of verse 9, he says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." And then the Jews, the religious leaders, of course, they saw the man taking up his bed. They knew his circumstances. They knew his situation. The man gathers up his bed and he begins to walk with it. And they criticize him for it. And they castigate him for doing what Jesus had told him to do. Why did they think it was so necessary that they criticize him for breaking the law or their interpretation of the law? I think of the Samaritan woman after Jesus had engaged her, and Jesus turned her attention, of course, after he told her the circumstances of her life, and she was really taken aback, and she tried to shift the subject, and she says, "I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say down there in Jerusalem." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Then he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And then she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us. He'll tell us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And so all of a sudden, she hightailed it back into the village. And she began to tell the rest of the village, "You're not going to believe what just happened to me. You're not going to believe what just happened to me." I think of the following chapter, and this is why I say, you know, we can go through and we can look at the correlation, the correspondence between the events that take place here. And here, the crowd had seen Jesus perform a miracle, and Jesus, then they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, not knowing how he got there. And they're asking for another miracle, for more food. And Jesus begins to challenge them and remind them that he is the bread of life and that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they all left. Wow. They all left. Such radically different reactions. And you compare those different reactions. Now, I go back even one chapter before that, and I think of that situation with Nicodemus. Here, a religious leader of Jesus' day comes to Jesus at night, and he says, in essence, "I'm convinced what he wanted was to know who Jesus was. You know, you're doing these miracles. Are you a prophet? What are we supposed to think? What am I supposed to think about who you are?" And Jesus turned it to in the spiritual direction. his real need. I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus, of course, is stumped by that. And Jesus unfolds it for him, begins to go through. And then there's nothing more there about Nicodemus. And people will say, well, he was just an arrogant religious leader, and he wasn't really interested. But I find it quite interesting, because later on, we find that Nicodemus, when the rest of the Sanhedrin is saying, you know, this guy, we've got to deal with this. This guy is a troublemaker. We've got to get rid of this man. And Nicodemus says, wait a second. I'm not sure how that fits with the law of Moses. And he defends Jesus. And then they ask him, are you one of his followers? It's not until after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection that we find Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus down from the cross, and who is with him but Nicodemus. And so I have this question in my own mind, and of course we won't know till we get to heaven, but you know, I'm looking forward to that day when I can look around and say, one question, is Nicodemus up here? Is Nicodemus in heaven? And I guess it wouldn't really surprise me, but, you know, we won't know. Only God knows the answer to that. But what I'm saying in all this, of course, is that the gospel will produce in us some kind of response. The gospel will produce in us some kind of response. It could be the antagonism of the Pharisees, who castigated this man for picking up his bed and carrying it on the Sabbath day after Jesus had healed him and told him to do that very thing. It could be the apathy of the crowd that said, what, no free lunch? Well, I'm out of here. See you later. Enough of this. Or it could be a sense of profound joy and worship. Or it could be a commitment to follow Jesus in whatever shape that takes. And hopefully it results in a life of obedient service. What kind of response does it elicit in us? The change in us, the transformation in us. What kind of response does it elicit in you? Now, I began this morning by asking you to turn in your Bibles to Hezekiah 4:4, and I realize some of you, Patty was looking at me with a quizzical expression on her face saying, there isn't any Hezekiah 4:4, and there isn't, you know, because you see, that's not biblical theology, is it? God does not help those who help themselves. Because you see, we're unable to help ourselves. Only Jesus is able to really help us. And like the man there at the well, what could he do? What could he do in his circumstances? Jesus understood. And Jesus stepped in and intervened. And the man was healed. And spiritually, we too. Jesus steps in and intervenes in our life in so many ways, doesn't he? I titled my sermon, What Do You Want? Jesus asked the man at the well, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Perhaps we want those things that apply to us in our immediate circumstances. We want to be healed. We want for Jesus to meet our financial needs, our circumstances of our lives, to fix our families or fix our car or whatever the case might be. But Jesus, of course, knows that our greatest need is so much bigger and so much deeper. And so my question for you is, What is your response? What do you want? And what is your response? Heavenly Father, we thank you for, once again, for giving us just a little glimpse of Jesus. A little glimpse of Jesus. We are told that we should worship you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And like Martin Luther of old, O Lord, how many times have we failed to do that? How many times have we failed to love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength? So, Father, help us to see Jesus and help us to love him more. In Jesus' name.